We start with a word of prayer.
Father, we come to you gathered today in Jesus' name, incredibly thankful to be around brothers and sisters, your family, and your children. We're thankful for being a part of your church, and we ask your blessing on the rest of this day, and we praise you, and we lift up your name, and we love you, all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before I get into what I wanted to share, I wanted to let you guys know, without any sort of politeness or formality, how much of a blessing it's been to me personally to be here with you guys. I've been astounded ever since, like, my first infantile steps in the kingdom at the fact that there can be people that I've never met in my life and instantly share a deeper connection with than people I've known my whole life, and that I can just open up with and share and literally be brothers. And so what you guys are doing has been an inspiration and rekindling things in me that I haven't felt in a while, and wanting, yeah, just to let you know and encourage you in that. As a prelude, before I get into the text, I'd preached a message a while ago on denominations, and just for a background of the rest of this. And I'd actually compared it to when Israel desired a king. And it wasn't God's will that Israel should have a king like that, the way they wanted it, and it was because they desired to be like the other nations. And even so, God said, fine, I'll make a concession, we're going to do this. And then he gave this whole list of things of how to do this right, and most of it repeated over and over was, obey the Lord your God, obey the Lord your God. If you do that, it's going to go well. If not, it's going to be terrible. And the first king after that was Saul. And in the beginning, he was very faithful and won these victories and was zealous and anointed and blessed by God. And then there was one slip up, and then another slip up, and then it slowly started eroding and eroding. And then we had David come up, and he was going to be anointed, and he was blessed by God to be the king, and he was the type of Christ. And Saul originally stays with David, and David and him get along fine, and they're coexisting because they're obeying the Lord. But eventually Saul starts to persecute David himself, and the trend in movements of God, it seems, throughout history is very similar to that, where they start on fire and zealous, and amazing things happen, and God blesses that. And then very slowly, one thing happens, and then another, and then it's this very subtle slide, and sometimes it's a drastic slide, but there generally is a slide into what God does not desire, and God can still work with and try and figure out and plead and send prophets and push and pull until finally what was once a movement of God is now persecuting those who actually want to follow Jesus. And that's happened in several movements. I actually haven't heard or read of one that hasn't happened. And so it starts faithful and then starts to slip and then persecutes those who are faithful. And that's the other aspect of Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I'm going to just turn to that real quick. I think it's in Matthew 13. So Matthew 13, verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, Matthew was sharing about one aspect of the mustard seed, that it starts, and you can faintly see, oh, there's a little glimpse of yellow, and then before you know it, it's exploded, and it's all over the place. And there's another aspect of the kingdom being like a mustard seed, and that's the fact that it's seasonal. It's up one season and covering the entire mountains, and it's this beautiful display of creation, and then after that season it falls, and it withers, and it dies. And then the next season, it bursts up, and then it falls and withers and dies. And the next season, it bursts up, and it falls and withers and dies. And it's very interesting, because Jesus could have very easily said the kingdom of God is like an olive tree, because that was in their consciousness of something eternal. An olive tree, I think, lasts either 2,000 or 4,000 years. And for people tracing their generations back, you can point to this town and say, well, since my grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great and great, go back before time immemorial, this tree's been there the whole time, and it's been bearing fruit. And Paul actually uses the olive tree when he's talking about the covenants and the Gentiles and the Jews and the branches grafted in and out. And so it's that sense of something eternal that's unshakable, that is lasting, and Jesus doesn't use that. He uses an herb. The kingdom of God is like mustard seed. And so, with that in mind, I want to look at a bit of the life of Abraham. Now, Paul in Romans 4:16 or something, it's just one verse, but he talks about Abraham being the father of us all, not just of Jews who are under the law, but the father of those before the law, the father of those in faith. And by faith, he followed these promises. And there's something very significant about the life of Abraham to say that he is the father of us all, and somehow we should be emulating things that he's done. And the Pharisees actually, and the entire Jewish nation, caught on to that. In John chapter 8, there's that pretty famous discourse. I'm going to be skipping around in scripture, so you guys can bear with me and follow along or listen. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 41. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so all of a sudden he's changing the description of those who follow to those who keep my word. It's not this idea of kingship to be like the other nations. So there's a similarity there. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. And so there we have that idea of those who were supposed to be faithful seeking to kill the actual anointed Christ, that Saul persecuting David. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. And it goes on and on and on. But you can tell family resemblance. You can tell a child from the father, and oh, I can see there's family resemblance. There's similar characteristics. These people are from that person. And so the Pharisees desired to be like Abraham, and Jesus didn't say that's a bad thing, don't desire to be like Abraham. He's saying Abraham's not your father because you're not doing the things he did. And so I want to, for the first part of this, briefly look at the things that Abraham did. So going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And so that in and of itself is pretty profound. And I've seen a lot of echoes of the call of Abraham in my life, and I think that's because the call of Abraham echoes in the life of every single believer and every single group of believers. And that's what Paul is saying when he's the father of us all, and these are the works that Abraham did. It's to hear the voice of God calling and to follow. So you're hearing the voice of God, come out of your father's land, and to follow. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's something every single season. There's no grandfather clause for the church. There's no, we have these men, these faithful men as our fathers, so that covers us. We're good to go. There's none of that. It's pointing to an individual man. And this is after the fall of humanity, and this is after Babel and the tower, and every human is scattered, and language and creation is disorganized, and God points to one man and says, come, follow me. Leave your father's land. Leave the land that you know. And land back then was identity. That was everything about a person, was the land that you were tied to. And so this isn't a trifling statement, and especially fatherhood. That's identity. This is my father, and this is my land. This is who I am. And God is saying, no, go this way. And so, and not only that, but he promises great things. He's saying, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And there's this great promise. We see that echoed with Jesus. He gives these beautiful visions of what the kingdom of God is and what humanity is, and come, follow me. And so Abraham goes. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the cutoff point. Like, Abraham did his job. He's checked the box. Now humanity's safe. Everything's good to go. And that's not the same for our lives. That once we make that decision, we check the box and say, okay, I made a decision. I can rest on that. My father is this decision that I made a long time ago, and that covers me for the rest of my life. Because look what happens after Abraham follows God and is promised these amazing things. We're going to skip to verse 9. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So all of a sudden, Abram is getting this call and this great vision of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and all the families and people that bless you are going to be blessed by me. And he goes with these promises in mind, and then immediately there's famine and there's trouble and there's hardship, and he has to take stock and say, what's going on? I thought there was some great promise. And you know, by Abram's life, he still has that in mind. And it doesn't even stop at famine. Next, the Pharaoh of Egypt desires his wife, and he's taken in, and there's all these horrible things happening, and there's a whole message about this is not just a story of why Abram's bad, because God blesses Abraham through this and curses Pharaoh through this. So there's bad things happening to him and his wife, and so he's not only facing famine in pursuit of these promises. He's facing political tyranny, he's under oppression, and he can't really go where he needs to go, and there's family issues. And then not only that, I'm just gonna paraphrase instead of keep going, but there's a war, and these five kings are starting to go to war with each other, and his nephew gets taken hostage, and he has to rally his men and go get them, and it's just one thing after another in pursuit of these promises. And not only are there circumstantial things that happen, but there's very voluntary things that God is requiring of Abram. The first one is, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I will show you. Not even just to this land right here. This is it. You can see it right over there. Just walk there. It's a land that I'll show you. Go, walk, and trust. And so that's the first sacrifice he has to make. And from there, there's all these circumstantial things that are happening. But then there's the making of the covenant and circumcision. And that's quite a sacrifice for a full-grown man. That's a very daunting thing to offer up to God and say, okay, this covenant is worth enough to me. I'm going to go through this very painful process and keep pursuing you. So not only do we have famine and tyranny, but God is asking things of Abraham. And then finally, this culminates in Isaac, the child of promise, and God saying, now Isaac. Are you willing to give Isaac? And so this is the life of a believer, and I believe this is the life of a church. This is the life of a family. These, from the individual to the collective, this is how people of faith live. It's with a promise in mind, with a calling, in faith, and holding on to that whatever may come. And not only whatever may come, but whatever God may ask of me. Things may be going perfectly well with my business, with my family, with my house, and then God puts it on us and says, okay, all these things are going great, now go here and leave it. And we were just talking last night, that's where disciples made, are we willing to keep everything on the altar up for God? And so again, that happens in an individual's life. You get excited and you're on fire for the kingdom and you get converted and you see this promise, and then hardship comes. And that's promised. That's not an accident. But it's the same with churches. It's the same with communities of the faithful. Is you seek out together for this promise, and it's not going to be a stroll in the park. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to involve things happening that you have no control over, and it's going to involve things happening that you have control over and have to give up. And we should expect this. The entirety of the Old Testament is written in this way, that the Jews are waiting and waiting and waiting to be free from bondage, waiting to be free from Pharaoh, waiting and groaning, and God takes them out. Well, then they're in the wilderness, and that's rough. And you still have faith. And then finally, when they're out of the wilderness, they're in the promised land, and what happens? The fight begins. We finally settled in this land that God has given us, and we're finally here. Now take up your swords. There's no rest. Now let's fight in the name of God. And so wanting to impress on us, and especially on you as a new church and a new community, that call, and that it's not an easy call. And it's the same at the new and old wine. There's things that are easy that would be perfectly fine to take to your father's tent and go to sleep and live well and prosper, or there's a call, there's a pilgrim's path, and there's a journey. God calls each and every individual, every man, every woman, to that faith. Because on that final day, we don't have other people standing in for us. We don't have fathers, we don't have friends, we don't have relatives, brothers, sisters, groups, or anything. It's one person and one God, creator and creation. And that's the importance of Abraham. And that's what the Pharisees were missing. If you were of Abraham, this is the life you would have led. If you were of Abraham, this is how you would have conducted yourself as an individual, as a family, and as a community. Now that that's all said and done, though, you've made that decision, you've stepped out, you still need some sort of foundation, some sort of grounding. Especially in this world, in this time and age of complete confusion of the church and theology and what's going on in the world, what's going on even in the church and all these things going on, where is a foundation and where is a rest? And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to look at a few things that Paul says about how to navigate this journey. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. Now the context of this is significant. This is the Corinthian church. People are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. How are we going to identify this new community that sees something and desires something and in some way wants to relate to God and be his people? How are we going to define ourselves? How are we going to build a community? Well, some people are saying, I want to build it on Apollos, I want to build it on Paul, I want to build it on Cephas. How do we define ourselves as Christians? And Paul has to address this very head on. And in verse 10, that doesn't look right. So sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. And this is Paul writing, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And so he's building something and he's constructing something. I have laid the foundation. He's laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so Paul, addressing this new church in Corinth, in this confusing city, he's saying, this is the foundation that we build upon, Jesus Christ. No other foundation. But not only that, he's saying, and now that you have that foundation, you need to be building something. You need to be doing something. There's no stasis. There's no just a resting place where, okay, we have a foundation, let's just rest on that foundation. There's a building that happens. And this is very similar to the parable of the talents, where if you're faithful with these, you'll get that. If you're faithful with this, you'll get that. But the one who just buries it away is the one that's punished. And so even a work that doesn't survive the fire, and it's, we should all be pursuing something that is precious and will survive and be a glory to God, that we can have an entrance unto heaven triumphantly, but even a work that doesn't survive that will still be saved as if by fire, as long as there's something. That promise isn't to those who don't do anything and who sit on their hands and who idle. And so, we were talking last night, Joel said, pretty much do something. And that's a starting point. And if you're faithful in literally anything small, you're faithful with some small thing, some other small thing will be added. And if you can be faithful with that, and it adds and adds and adds, the only way you can be completely unfaithful is to just not do anything. So that's one thing that Paul says about foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to build more on what that means later, but another place is Ephesians chapter 2, and this is just two verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. And now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation, the apostles, and the doctrine of those men that God sent out and started these churches and sent these letters and organized and figured out and wrestled. Those men that had that calling and that gifting and those teachers were built upon that, and were built upon the prophets, the apostles and prophets. So that thing which is attested to since the beginning, and that God is always sometimes whispering into Israel's ears, sometimes yelling, sometimes taking hair out and burning it and casting in the wind, that he's always putting on their conscience that there's something more, there is a kingdom, that this is not the end, there is a king, there is a kingdom. There's this prophetic voice of how the kingdom of God's supposed to work, even talking about the oppressed and saying, these humans are being persecuted in your kingdom, and this is supposed to be God's people, and the poor are stepped on, and the orphans are stepped on, and these horrible things. And the prophet said, this is not how God's kingdom works. This is not how you're supposed to be behaving. Fix it. Repent. Come back. Rend your hearts, not your garments. And it's this continual thing, and they're in some generations pressing this, some generations pressing this, but it's always this something on the horizon, this kingdom and this Messiah coming that everyone's supposed to be preparing for. And so our foundation is that, the apostles, and then finally Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So again, no other foundation, no other cornerstone that we build upon except Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, this is Paul. He's addressing Timothy, about to send him out to do great things for the kingdom and visit these churches. And in chapter 6, some of his closing remarks, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And I came from the Protestant world, and where I was from was pretty liberal, so we didn't get into this much, but even when we did, sometimes it was this idea of Paul is the cornerstone, Paul is the chief, we're going to follow the Epistle of Romans and this idea. But if you read Paul himself, he's like, no, we have a cornerstone, it's not me, I'm not of Paul, of Jesus Christ. And so he's exhorting Timothy in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So he's saying if anyone is teaching something else or not consenting to the words of Jesus Christ himself, proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions, strifes, words, all of these things. And that's actually a repeated theme that Paul exhorts Timothy in both of the epistles, is this idea of quarreling and bickering and arguing over finer details of obscure things that are not the wholesome words of Jesus Christ, that aren't that foundation. And I didn't put all the references, but it's just this constant theme to Timothy. Avoid those who quarrel. Aim of our charges, love issuing from a pure, sincere heart, sincere faith, and not of these wranglings of the law. And that's interesting about how a church is supposed to function. Because I've been to, and my experience is not very broad at all, I'm still a young man, but even among the places I've been, I've noticed people who stay together, humans who get together for long periods of time and try to do life together, there's this constant tendency to quarrel and to bicker and to argue, and debate and edification and sharpening is a great thing, and that's what we're supposed to do, but that's the sanctified version of coming together and bringing minds together and figuring out what's right. But there's a very unholy and very twisted version of that that's just quarrelsome. It's just debate. It's just strife. And Paul is saying, in order to not do this, teach and consent to the words of Jesus Christ. And again, that gets to this idea of doing something, this idea of building something on a foundation. If the brotherhood is all focused with one mind on one mission, or if each brother, each family is focused on these separate ministries, everyone is so busy, they're putting their hand to the plow. I've rarely seen men hard at work and sweating and toiling that have time and energy to bicker, that can sit down and twiddle their thumbs for a while and just get feisty and annoyed and quarrelsome. When you're out working, and I imagine, I'm not a farmer, but putting a hand to the plow, that's a pretty tiresome task. And you're actually talking about when you were a logger. Like when you were cutting those logs, you didn't have space to think about literally anything else except this task is so mentally and physically exerting that I have to focus completely on this. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. Put your hand to the plow and move forward. And that's not only a way to be fruitful, but that's a way to prevent sitting around and quarrels and bickering. So that's another thing that Paul says, and it's the words of Jesus Christ himself. And so in that light, I'm going to flip to Matthew, to the words of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 7, I believe. So this is obviously the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is one of the longest sections of uninterrupted dialogue from Jesus himself. I think there might be some in John during the final Passover. But as far as public teachings especially, this is this is his teaching to those people that are gathered around him, to his disciples. And at the very end of this, this radical framework and those people marveling because he spoke with power and authority, at the very end of this, and this is right after the "not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, I'll say depart those who work iniquity, those who work lawlessness, those who haven't listened and obeyed these very words," he says in verse 24, "therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat about upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Matthew mentioned last night the only danger of hearing scripture so much growing up, and it's a blessing that by far outweighs it, but is the idea that some of these statements can become truisms, like the wise man builds his house upon the rock. I used to sing the song when I was a kid, and it's this like, of course, but he's talking to every single person, and those who, I mean, I don't know how to say it other than that, but if you are a wise man, you are going to take these words and you're going to build everything upon that. And then there's this statement that the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew. There's this idea that just by virtue of us living in a fallen world, just by virtue of Satan having roaring about like a lion, that there are going to be winds, that there are going to be floods and winds, and as Abram had, famine and tyranny and war and all of these things, and that the only thing that stands that is this way of living that Jesus describes and puts out for us, and not some detached knowledge of these are the things that Jesus said, but this way of living. And it's the same with churches. If you build a church on anything other than this, if you build it on, I mean, it's been some of the course of our conversation over the past day or two, if you build it on some set of rules that we're all going to follow, if you build it on some sort of cultural identity, if you build it on some sort of historic framework, I want to go back to this man, I want to go back to this movement, I want to go back to this, that's not the foundation, that's not the rock, it's gonna fall. Sure. So every truly great and truly faithful movement of God are those people who can see this very clearly and say, if we want to build something that will last, if we want to build something of precious gems to present to God at the culmination of our lives, if we want to be laborers worthy and approved by God, we're going to see these words in this way of life, and that's our foundation. That's our foundation of how to be a single man, or how to be a single woman, or how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a father, a mother, a laborer, a business owner, and everything, that this is how to do life. And this is interesting. I'm going to flip to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I don't know, it's hard to imagine being a Jew in that time where you see this wandering preacher going up onto a hill or onto a mountain and seeing him start to preach off these things. In this time, there were a lot of people doing crazy stuff. And I don't know if it would have clicked, but when they put it in words and you can read it in scripture, there's this theme that this has happened before. Someone has gone onto a mountain and delivered a way of life before in the history of God's people. This is familiar. And that was at Sinai. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 8. So this is after Sinai, but this is Moses delivering the pretty much final exhortations of this is how we're going to live. This is what was delivered to us upon that mountain by God himself. Starting in verse 8, chapter 30. "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good,
as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up to heaven for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou may live, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So there's this idea way back in Israel's history where God's working with humanity, trying to redeem a broken creation, and he goes to this mountain and has this people and gives them this way of living and says, if you do this, things will go well. If you don't, things will go poorly. And there's two things that's significant about that. One is that it puts Jesus in that same spot of Moses, that he is the new Moses, and he's giving a way of life and a law that doesn't, it's not just a tutor, this is the culmination. Like, he came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. This is what everything's been groaning for, and this is what all of creation's been looking for. And he's on that mountain delivering a way of life. And this is also interesting, and I'm touching on Matthew's theme about sin being that which produces death. And that's one of the clearest descriptions of what sin is in all of scriptures. In James 1, it talks about, but actually I'm going to turn there, I want to get it right. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And this is where it's almost a definition of sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so there's this organic, I mean the opposite of organic, but there's this organic notion of what sin is. And there are depictions in Scripture of this is rebellion, there needs to be wrath, and there's anger, but the overarching theme is sin is that which, if you keep following this, it's going to produce death. And that's why God is almost pleading with Israel there. He's saying, I've put before you life and death. I've given you this way to live, and there's a way to die. Choose life. Like, there's no reason to choose death. Choose life. And this is Jesus saying these same things. I've given you this way to live. And it gets to the idea that these commandments aren't just arbitrary things. And that's something to pursue in making relationships and sharing about the gospel, that this isn't just a religion with a bunch of lists of these are these rules, and Islam has their rules, and there's a reason behind each of these. To live the way Jesus gives us isn't a burden, and it isn't a heavy law. This is the way of life. Jesus came that we would have life abundantly. It's one of the explicit reasons he said he came, that we could live fully. And this is how to do it. Love your enemy.
This is how to do it. Give or bless those that curse you. This is how to do it. And knowing that, like with murder, it's easy. Murder produces death, but alcoholism, it's not. Like, this drunkenness produces death. It eventually kills the person and the person that they're around. Or divorce and remarriage. We see a society breaking apart at the seams because marriage is falling apart and people don't know what it means. And that's not just some strange thing and you could give or take it in the world. That's written into the foundation of reality. Christ and his church, this is how the universe works. So when that's transgressed, there's consequences, and God's not sitting there with a hammer waiting for you to slip up. It's, no, please don't do this. I'm mourning over you. Choose life. And being able to communicate with that people, it seems, is a lot different than just giving them, this is your new rule book for life. Peter says to add to our faith virtue and add to our virtue knowledge. And there is a place for, oh, God said it, I'm going to do it. I don't know why. But there's also a place for God said it, and this is why he said it. Let's go this way. It's also interesting that after Moses received the Ten Commandments, Israel hides away and says, Moses, you go up. We can't take this. And there's a whole other thing to be said about that, but the fact that the disciples are those who don't say to someone else, you go up, talk to Jesus for me. Jesus says to his disciples, come up on this mountain, I'm going to teach you. And so those who can lift that veil are the ones individually who can go to God, who can be in that place of the disciple, who can sit at the feet of the Lord and say, what is your will? I want to listen. There's no intercessor between God and man, save Jesus. And that's where the switch is from this nation of Israel to this nation of the church. That every single person in this church, every baptized man or woman, brother or sister, knows this. They've been with God. And in light of that, you can see a lot of the Old Testament pretty differently. Psalm 119, especially. It's the longest psalm by far, I think the longest chapter in Scripture, but I'm only going to read one section of it. In the Hebrew, it's actually an acrostic, so each section of the poem is, like, it's A, and it starts with A, B, starts with B, but it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, which is pretty neat. But I'm only going to read one of those sections. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. And so some background, this is, I think, David writing this, but loving the law of God, and that's the whole focus of this psalm, which is interesting to someone who has never had any experience with God or never had any experience with this, because you look at the law of God in the Old Testament and it's talking about oxen and it's talking about all these obscure things and make sure you do this, not that, and all fabrics. But some people can see there's a reason behind all this. This is not arbitrary. And so this whole psalm about meditation on the delights of the law, and the psalm starts in 97, it says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And in keep in mind, Jesus Christ, the King, the fulfillment of the law. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. There's this idea that if you want to be wiser than your teachers, and not in a proud way, but just to keep that progression of wisdom moving in the world, you study the testimonies and the commandments of the Lord God. And if you want to raise sons and daughters that are wiser than you, which I hope that's the goal of every father and mother, you point them to Christ. You point them to testimonies of God. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me.
How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It's just this idea of to be wiser than where you've come from individually, as a family, as a community. Know your foundation, know your cornerstone. To teach a family how to be wiser and have that progress, know the foundation and know the cornerstone to point them to. There's this, I'd read this sermon by a man a while ago. It was pretty impactful, but the whole theme of the sermon was talking about one who doubts and has gotten into this place of doubt, and am I Jesus' disciple, and what do I do, and how do I live life? And the call of it is, what is one thing you've done today simply because Jesus said do it? What is one thing you've done today, or didn't do today, simply because he said he did, simply because he said not to do it? And I think that's a very accurate way to look at being a disciple of Jesus. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, be his disciple. Put yourself in that and say, Jesus said, love my enemies. How is that manifesting in my life? What have I done today to do that? Jesus said, bless those who curse me. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Have I looked at my neighbor or the person that I'm dealing with and really gone through? Again, it's one of those truisms, love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, of course, of course. But that doesn't just mean be nice to them. It means look at them, apply the full humanity that you know you have and put that on them and say, they are just as human as I am. And I want to love them, and whatever I would want someone to do to me, I'm going to do to them. And if there is ever a place of doubt in an individual life or a family life or the life of a church, to know where that foundation is and to always be able to go back. And if you want to be a wise man and if you want to construct something, know where to put it. The words of Jesus Christ. One final portion I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out with fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him, and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This story is fascinating for a lot of reasons. Firstly, even that last statement, O thou of little faith, this is the guy who just, out of all of the people in the boat, looked at Jesus and said, if you want me to come out there, come, and I will walk on this water to get to you. He's the one, a man like you or I, that stepped his feet on the water looking at the Lord and started walking. He's the one that Christ says, you have little faith. So that's interesting, but there's so much in this that all of these themes are repeating: the call of Abraham, the foundation of Jesus Christ, stepping out into the unknown. And this has been a part, this has been the part of my testimony. And
I doubt I can make any unique claim to that. I'm sure it's been a part of almost all of yours, or some or most, but this idea of stepping into somewhere, I have no idea where I'm going, but I know God said, come, and being able to go. And every moment, having the wind and the rain beating against the house, and every moment having famine and war and tyranny beating against the call to go, and every moment having the boisterous wind whirling around, and as soon as you take your eyes off of Christ and look around at the wind, you're sinking. Before you even know what has happened, you're up to your neck. And that's what a foundation is. That's what a cornerstone is. And that's why people fall, and that's why families fall, and that's why marriages fall, and that's why churches fall, is they've taken their eyes off of Jesus, taken their eyes off of the simplicity of Christ and the life of Christ, and they're looking at something. Even if you're looking at the path, trying to make sure it's perfectly straight, you put your eyes off Jesus. If you're looking at, this is going to sink me, well, of course it is. Your eyes are off of Jesus. I remember I was in Arkansas for a while, and it was pretty much that wilderness phase. I was out of Egypt. I was seeking out all these things and trying to follow God, and it was a pillar of fire and going from place to place to place and place. But my whole family thought I was going insane, and there were actually moments where I was like, every foundation of my life, every pillar that I thought I could rely on is being put to rubble, and I have nowhere to go and no idea what is happening. Am I actually going insane? That's a horrifying thought. And in the midst of that, Brother Andrew gave that hymn, because it's my favorite hymn, being able to say, you know what, fine, I'll go insane, fine, whatever, but nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee, even if it be a cross that raiseth me. And so that's the exhortation, is be like Abraham, be like Peter, be like Jesus. That to a full and abundant life, Christians aren't supposed to be the joyless ones. Christians aren't supposed to be the killjoys. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. To have a full life, to have a full family, to have a full every single aspect. Jesus said, I came that you may have life abundantly. And to turn away from sin, to turn away from death, in the very smallest of things, and that's where it gets difficult, is when you're around your brothers and there's this one small thing and you're like, okay, it doesn't matter. I'll just put that aside. I don't need to share that. Or one little thing, I can kind of, like it's a break day, I'll just kind of do this and give myself a day off. Or these little small things are the things that lead us away. And if you keep following that path, that's what Jesus is, or that's what God is saying, when I've given you life and death, choose life. There's actually a rabbi in the Holocaust. He was in one of the concentration camps, and he looked around him and he said, it was like I was living in a world where the Ten Commandments were inversed. Like, thou shalt not honor God, thou shalt kill, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt, all of these things were just reversed. And that doesn't just randomly happen. That's a whole society of Christians, German Christians. That's a whole society of people making one small compromise after another, making one, you know what, let's put this piece of wood not on this foundation, but on this one over here. We'll make a little bridge. Like, these little decisions, these little ways you interact with your wife, you interact with your husband, you interact with your brothers, your sisters, these little ways add up. The call to perfection is no light calling. The call to the man who was paralyzed to walk probably sounded insane, but there's grace. And God knows our frame. God knows that we're dust. His mercies are every morning. But if we call upon the Father who impartially judges all, we conduct ourselves with fear. He's merciful. He's severe. He's, every time you think you pin him down, he's something else. And that's beautiful. There's nothing stagnant about the Christian walk. There's nothing stagnant about living like an Abraham or like a Peter. There's nothing stagnant about living like Jesus Christ. And that's our calling.
I want to close with reading out of Colossians. And this is my blessing to you brothers and you sisters, that, and it's actually, it's this idea of never wanting these words to just be words, but to kind of put yourselves in this and wanting to bless you guys. And I'm going to read through a bit of chapter one, but follow along. This is Paul and Silvanus, Timotheus, but also want this to be my blessing to you. Unto the church, the Thessalonians, but unto the church in Bluffton, unto you, brothers and sisters. In God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, that you may be worthy of God, you endure these sufferings, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are, I'm reading Thessalonians, but this still applies. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before I go there, I'm going to actually flip to Colossians, which I'd planned to read. Starting in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Bluffton, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, each of you, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned from Epaphras, or from any of the faithful men in your lives that have been a dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, as you've learned from Dan, or Eric, or your fathers, or Matthew, or anyone, these faithful ministers who serve, as you learned, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is to each one of you. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And now this final, it's actually a poem in the text, but this foundation of our common faith, this foundation of how we live our life. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning,
the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I am Paul and made a minister. So that's my blessing to you, wishing all of you to grow in faithfulness and all wisdom and all spiritual understanding, and to know your foundation, to know your call, and to be faithful. Have everything on the altar, things that you might not even think would be necessary, and be able to accept when God requires you of something and then gives it back. Like Isaac, in every moment, in every morning, his mercy abounds, and in every morning, starting new and saying, God, what is your will? How may I live according to this? How may I build my life on a rock, on that rock which is Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for everything you've given us, for this common salvation and for this common hope and this common grace. God, I don't know how to say thank you enough except to live a life that you would desire to live. And so I ask that you bless every one of the brothers and sisters here, and I ask that you bless me, that you may give us wisdom to know what is right and to know what is wrong. Give us discernment in how to plumb the depths of our own hearts, to understand who we are and why we are and what things we're hiding, and get to that place where everything is on the altar every morning. God, let no vain word or pretense come out of us, but in all sincerity, let us be brothers, let us be family. Father, we above all desire you, and we rest on your promises, and know that if we seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled, and we praise you and thank you for that, because that's what we desire. So we lift up your name, we lift up the name of Jesus Christ, and ask that you have mercy on us, and ask that you show your grace, and use us in powerful ways, and teach us how to love each other, and teach us how to love those who are lost, and teach us above all how to love you. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you, and we bless you, and could go on and on, but bless this rest of the day in fellowship, and teach us how to better be yours every day. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.